I woke up this morning and I made myself some coffee, as is my practice every morning. Poured some coffee, put a little sugar in it, got some milk out of my fridge. And as I was pouring it, I'm a little skeevy about this, I checked the expiration date. 12/25/2015. Christmas is coming. I don't know if you're like me at all, but when I'm anticipating an event coming, something I'm looking forward to, if it falls within the period of my milk's expiration, it's more real and I get excited about it. I don't know why that is. I'll never forget when our first son was born. I was making myself coffee again in the morning one day, and I looked at the expiration and I said to myself, my kid is going to be born. I'm going to become a father before this milk expires. It was exciting for me. This morning we're going to talk, though, about another baby being born. Their parents didn't have to worry about milk expiration. They didn't have refrigerators and whatnot back then. We're going to talk about Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the light of life. He's the light of the world. He's the light of the world. Following him brings us light of life. Our current sermon series examines how his birth brings light into our darkness. And so we're looking at Jesus. It's easy in this Christmas season, especially as we get closer, when the milk expires, it's easy to forget what Christmas is all about. There are lots of little lights out there that are competing for our attention. The commercials and the holiday parties and the elves on our shelves and our Christmas trees and whatnot. And some of that stuff is great, but if we forget the meaning, if we miss the main point, then I think we've missed everything. This morning, we're going to look at, I think, the main point. Not only of Christmas, but of the entire Bible. It's one concise idea, one statement that people who believe take as a fact. And that is that Jesus saves us from our sins. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. So here's the scene where we get this idea. Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, they're engaged to be married, but they have not gotten married yet, which means that they haven't done anything. Mary gets pregnant. Joseph, her fiance, finds out that Mary's pregnant, starts to wonder. He knows this is not from him, so who is this from? He's gonna call off the whole thing because he doesn't want to be with someone who is cheating on him before they even get married. So Joseph is gonna, do away with her, basically. Privately, to keep her, but an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The baby is inside of her. It's not from another man. It's from God. It's from the Holy Spirit. And then he says to her, she will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right there, he will save his people from their sins. From the get-go, the angel tells Joseph and tells us all that we need to know about this baby that is coming into this world. His name says it all. The name Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which basically means, it's a compound word that means God saves. That's what Jesus means. The angel specifies this, though. It's not just that God saves, but that he will save people from something particular, from his sins. And this is probably as good of a summary as of not only all of Christmas, but of the entire Bible that we have. Right there, the name of Jesus, God saves. He will save his people from their sins. And this is great news, right? This is awesome. I'm tempted to, stop the sermon right here and to send you back out, into your neighborhood or go into the streets of Red Bank or go to the mall and find someone and tell them, guess what? Jesus saved you from your sins. Can you imagine doing that, though?
So if you go into your neighborhood and tell someone Jesus saves you from your sins, how are they going to respond? It depends on who they are, right? I imagine that for some people who kind of grew up in the church, they might say to themselves, okay, great, that makes me happy. Thank you for telling me that. I already knew that, though. I think for some people, they say, okay, that's not really a big deal, though, because I'm a good person. I'm better than I am not. Some people might say to themselves, they might say nothing because all they have is sort of a vague memory of what sin even is from their time growing up in church or Sunday school or CCD or whatever. Some people who consider themselves more sophisticated might think to themselves, well, aren't we past that as a society? I mean, do we really need to talk about God and sin and salvation and all that sort of stuff? Isn't that like old-fashioned ideas that we've moved past? Can we trust those things anymore? Some people might not have any idea what sin is, except for what they've learned from chocolate advertisements and from romance novels and from horror stories and from women's unmentionables. I think in our society, in our world that we go to, sin is just not a big deal anymore. It's not a thing. I had two conversations recently where this really came into focus. The first was with a woman at the hospital. I work as a chaplain at a local hospital, and I was talking to this woman whose aunt was 94 years old. She was dying. She had a good life. This was a good death. She was a Catholic woman, very faithful. I asked her niece, has a priest been to see her yet and give her the anointing of the sick? The anointing of the sick is a Catholic ritual that people at the end of their lives do as sort of a symbolic and a real way of like a final last forgiveness of sins before the person dies. It's very important in the Catholic faith. And I asked her, and she said, yes, a priest came yesterday. He anointed her. It was beautiful. She's ready to go. And then she said something interesting. She said, but I don't think she needs it anyway. She said, this woman, she's a saint. She's never done anything wrong in her entire life. I mean, the most wrong she's done, I don't know, maybe she cursed once. I said, okay, well, you know, that's a different conversation for a different time. Another conversation I had was with my wife and a friend of ours. She's a woman who we've known for a little while, but not for too long, but she hasn't been to church in years and years, not since she moved out of her parents' house. And we asked her, we said, why don't you go to church? And she said, you know, I'd like to. I'd like my kids to grow up knowing a little bit about God or whatever. But I have a problem with church. You know, the church I went to, it was all about rules. It was all about regulations. It was all about these man-made laws. And I don't want to hear that week after week. I mean, I'm a good person. What do I need that for? I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm more good than I am bad. What I found in these two conversations is what I think is a really common understanding, a misunderstanding, and a real underestimation of what sin truly is. On one hand, sin turns out to just be sort of trivial, right? It's cursing, it's drinking a little too much, it's telling little lies that no one cares about, it's looking at women but not touching. These are things that we all know are kind of wrong, but no one really cares about them because no one stops doing them anyway. They're not really a big deal. They're kind of petty, a little lie. Meh, who cares? I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And then on the other hand is the that bad. The stuff that, you know, you would never do this stuff in 1,000 years. Murder, right? Kidnapping, robbing a bank. You know, the stuff that you only hear about other people doing on the news that never actually touches you. And so either sin is such a little thing that it doesn't really matter because who cares? Or sin is such a big thing that it also really doesn't matter because you're never going to do it and you're never going to be as bad as the person who does do it. And with this misunderstanding of sin, it turns out sin doesn't really matter. Which means that the consequences of sin also don't really matter. It means that Jesus' death, his coming to save us from our sins, doesn't matter. And it just makes God look petty and kind of pointless. And what happens is that Christian faith, what we believe, the message we share, becomes unintelligible, it becomes unbelievable, and it becomes unnecessary. Why would you give your life to a God who's like that, who's so petty, pointless? So when you go to the mall or to your neighbor's house to tell them the good news that Jesus saves them from their sins, it makes sense why it doesn't make sense to them. Because in our environment, there is a fundamental misunderstanding and underestimation of sin. And I say this, you know, about your neighbor or your coworker, but we'd be fooling ourselves if we don't think that this understanding of sin creeps into the way we act and the way we do things and the way we think about God. In the scheme of things, I actually don't think we have the slightest, more than the slightest sense of what sin really is, its true depth and its true breadth and how much it ruins us. And here's the thing, this misunderstanding of sin has a devastating effect on us. No matter how well we understand it or we misunderstand it, sin doesn't care because sin ruins us just the same. Scripture seems to paint a picture of life and of sin that has sin at the root of every one of our problems. You know, if life with God is like a tree that's growing, sin is the poison in the ground that gets in the roots that makes everything die, that makes everything rotten. So when we misunderstand it, we don't just misunderstand it, but we miss out on our chance to avoid it, on our chance to run from it, and our chance to look for real forgiveness. No matter how sophisticated we are, without our sins being dealt with, recognized, confessed, and forgiven, saved from, we have no hope. It ruins everything indiscriminately. Its wages are death. It prevents us from being really human. It takes no prisoners. And actually, it just takes prisoners. Think about the man in the story in the Bible, that the crippled man who has the four friends who want to help him, right? He can't walk. He can't move. His four friends know that Jesus can heal him. And so they pick him up and they carry him to a house where Jesus is teaching and healing people. The house is so crowded that they can't find their way in, so they have to go up onto the roof, right? You've probably heard this story. They go up on the roof, and they have to tear apart the roof, and they get some ropes, and they lower this man down into the room right in front of Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and sees what he needs. He looks up at the friends and sees their faith. And what does he do? He bends down to him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You can imagine his friends looking at Jesus being like, "Well, that's great, but that's not the problem here. The problem is he can't walk." But Jesus knows what we don't know. His real need was not to walk again. It was for his sins to be forgiven. Because without the forgiveness of sins, no real healing can take place. I want you to think about your life for a moment. What is your deepest need? What is the thing that keeps you up at night? Is it to be healed? To be healed from pain, from depression, from addiction? Is it to have that relationship restored that you need restored? Is it that you're facing a situation that's so scary and so hard that you have no peace? That's your deepest need, is to find peace. Whatever you think your deepest need is, real as these needs are, the overwhelming message of Scripture is that what is at the root of it is sin. Not someone else's, but yours. So what you really need is forgiveness, to be saved from your sin. And why it acts like this poison is really simple. Why is sin so bad? Not because God is petty. Not because God sets up rules that we can't possibly live up to or that are arbitrary. It's because sin poisons our relationship with God. We're made for that relationship. Think back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Before their sin ruined everything, what was their perfect, sinless life like? It was standing before God naked and unashamed. It was talking to God freely every day. It was joyfully doing the work that God had set before them. It was total peace and friendship and belonging with God. That's what we're made for. And if that relationship is poisoned, then everything will end up poisoned. If that relationship isn't healed, then nothing will be healed. If we're rotten there, we're rotten everywhere. And so what we need is to have that relationship restored, And what we need today, then, is to relearn what sin is. Its sad depth and its breadth, so that we can relearn what we're really saved from. Rediscover who God actually is, what Jesus actually did, so that we can be healed and restored, so that when we leave this place, our lives reflect Jesus' real and mighty salvation, rather than the caricature of that misunderstanding and gross underestimation of sin. And so what is sin? Sin. What is sin? Most broadly, it's anything that ruins our relationship with God. There's a lot of ways the Bible talks about it. Missing the mark, going the wrong way, stepping over the line. There is 1,000 different ways to conceptualize sin, to define it, to categorize it. It's too much to handle. So what I want to do is just give you one way to look at sin that I have found the most helpful. It comes from a theologian that I like. His name's Karl Barth. He puts sins into 3 categories, and I think these are maybe strange words, but I'll explain them all. Pride, sloth, and falsehood. I'll explain each. The way he explores what these sins are is that he lifts up Jesus as one who has perfectly hit the mark so that we can see just how far off we really are. Right? 2 weeks ago, I said that Jesus shows us exactly who God is. This week, Jesus shows us exactly what a true human looks like, without sin, the way it's meant to be, in perfect relationship with God. Now, I know that sin, talking about sin, is like walking into a museum, a huge museum, where you only have like 5 minutes to look around. It's too much. We only have time to look at a few rooms, a few exhibits. We don't have time to see everything. So the first room we're going to walk into is pride. Pride is lifting yourself up above others at their expense, placing yourself at the center around which everything else turns. Imagine how contrary that is to Jesus. Let's return in our minds to that Christmas story. Jesus, though high and mighty and divine, is born a child, a poor child in a manger, cows and chickens and horses surrounding him in Bethlehem. One of the major themes of the entire Christmas stories is just how humble and low and vulnerable Jesus' birth is. In that dirty manger, in that common town with no room at the inn. He is God on high, made human flesh just like us. He is the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth and who becomes a human being just like you and me. He is the Lord who becomes a servant of us. He humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. Though rich, he became poor for our sake. This is language the New Testament uses to describe Jesus. His way is to go from high to low. And in light of this, look at our lives. We strive for the opposite. Though humans, we strive to become like God. Though rightfully servants, we try to become the Lord, the master. That's what got Adam and Eve into trouble. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be their own master. And so pride shows up every time we think we know better than God. Every time we ignore God's way because ours is better. Pride shows up every time we assert ourselves over another person. And this is where violence and control and cruelty and abuse live. Every time we judge another person, every time we decide that what that other person has should belong to us, we desire it, and sometimes we even steal it for ourselves. And here's where lust and greed and coveting comes in. Pride shows up when we turn our back on God's help because we want to be our own helpers. Every time we doubt that God will provide for us, and it just leaves us worrying and anxious. It's all pride. Pride ruins us because it causes us to be alone. Because when you lift yourselves up above others, you find that it's lonely at the top. And it's a phony top. It robs us of the ability to love, to really be charitable, to have compassion on other people. It robs us of humility. And the self-awareness that we need to listen to our brothers and sisters when they tell us that we've gone off the rails. Pride causes us to live in fear of being found out, fear of being topped by someone else, fear of never being perfect. Pride places you at the center and everything else, everyone else, including God, at the periphery. I could go on and on and on about pride. It is no wonder that for 2,000 years, Christian thinkers have called pride the chief of sins. It touches so much of our lives. And at its core, what pride is simply unbelief. It's not believing that God can provide. It's not believing in God's mercy or God's judgment. It's not believing in God's ways because you believe in yours instead. Pride is one giant turning your back on God and deciding to walk your own path instead of his because yours is better. The second exhibit, the second room we're going to walk into is sloth, laziness. Now, this is not just the laziness that has us waking up at noon and playing Xbox on our couch for the rest of the day, although that's part of it. This sloth is failing to act when action is called for. It's apathy. It's indifference in the face of need. Failing to give when giving is called for. Failing to love when love is called for. Again, let's consider Jesus and what we see at Christmas. Imagine for a moment God looking down on this world, this broken, fallen, ugly world full of cruelty and hatred. Imagine God looking at the sin of us all, the sin of his beloved creatures. God is faced with a decision. Do I let them hang themselves and die in the grave that they're digging? Or do I come and rescue them? At Christmas, of course, we celebrate God's decision to come and to rescue, to save his fallen world being born as a baby. God does not stand on the sidelines and watch. He comes in action. He does not slumber or sleep, Scripture tells us. He comes to save. We see this throughout Jesus' life. One of my favorite little moments of the stories of Jesus is from the Gospel of Mark. It's a short little story, but Jesus and his disciples have been teaching and feeding and doing miracles all day long, and they are exhausted. They are so tired. They haven't even had time to eat yet that day. Have you ever worked a day where you're so busy you haven't even had time to eat? At the end of that day, you feel miserable until you get something to eat. So they go in a boat to try to escape the crowds so they can go get some rest, they can go get some food, and a crowd follows Jesus because when you listen to Jesus talk, you want to be around him and hear what he has to say. And Jesus looks out at the crowd. The slothful person goes and gets the food. He ignores the crowd. Jesus looks out at the crowd and himself is tired and hungry and he's thirsty. And listen to what Mark writes. He says, as Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he teaches them and he feeds them. He ends up multiplying a bunch of bread and fish to feed 5,000 people and there is leftovers for everyone. When Jesus sees people who are in need, he responds not with apathy, but with care, with service, with love, as a good shepherd does. When we see people in need, how do we respond? Do you turn your face away and try to ignore it the best you can? Or do you get up and get dirty and go in there? When a friend needs a hand, do you lend a hand? When you see injustice, do you step in? As one of Jesus' famous parables challenges us, when you see a man beaten up on the road, do you walk away from him or do you walk towards him to help him? This is such a dangerous sin for us in 2015 in Monmouth County, maybe even more so than pride. We are in such a position to help others, not only with our finances and with our generosity, but with all of the gifts we have, all of the ability that we have. But man, do we love to keep it to ourselves? This is sloth. Did you know, though, that there's a guy who's part of our church right now who's over in the Mediterranean serving refugees from Syria? His name's Alex. I didn't ask him permission to show these, so don't tell him. These are on his Facebook page, though, so I figure it's okay. He is a guy who sees injustice, who sees something broken in the world, and he doesn't sit there. He goes and he serves. This is a guy whose sin right now is not sloth. This is a guy who, I happen to have a friend who's not a Christian who works with Alex, and he told me, totally unsolicited, there's something different about Alex, isn't there? Something's different about him, right? I said, yeah, and you'll find out someday. I want to point out a little Easter egg. Let's see if this works. Oh, no. Forget about it. I'll still point it out. Underneath his thumbs up, what do you see? A Park Church t-shirt. I love it. He said that that sign says clothing this way. We'll trust him. I don't know. Jesus wants us to be people who look at others with compassion and who actually get up and go and serve them and love them and care for them. To not do so is sin. It shows up, sloth shows up when we pull back inside of ourselves rather than get up and move and do something. When we know the right thing to do and when we don't do it for whatever reason. It shows up when we hear Christ's call to follow us and we refuse to listen. At its core, sloth also, just like pride, is unbelief. It's refusal to believe in Jesus, to listen to him and trust and obey and get up and go and follow him with your life. The final room we'll walk through in the museum is falsehood, not telling the truth. Here again, it's not just lying per se, but it's bearing false witness with your entire life. Again, looking to Jesus and what we see at Christmas, Jesus is the Word of God, right? God's speech to us. Jesus shows us exactly who God is. With every action and word, with his birth, his life, his miracles, his healings, his feedings, the way he welcomed sinners and forgave him, the way he spoke truth to power, the way he suffered and finally died, in all of this, his life tells us the exact truth about who God really is, bearing true witness to God's grace and his mercy and his judgment and his forgiveness and his love. Sin as falsehood is every time, every moment when our lives bear witness to who God is not rather than to who God is. Every time our words and our actions lie about God. When someone looks at you, do they see a reflection of a God who is merciful or a God who is cruel? A God who is self-giving or a God who is self-serving? A God who is overflowing with love or a God who is filled with contempt? This is an especially dangerous sin for us around the people who know us the best, who see our good side and our bad side, who see us before we've had our coffee in the morning. I think for parents, this is such an important sin to consider. When your children see your life, when they see the way you treat them, when they see the way you treat your spouse, when they see the way that you face life and respond to life as it comes at you, do they see a witness of who Jesus is, of what God really is, or do they see something else? There's probably nothing more important than the witness that we give to our children. When I think about the way my life points away from God rather than to him, the thought of my sin here as falsehood, it's just overwhelming. And when you add to it the pride and the sloth that I have, it's too much to bear. It's too much for any of us to bear. When we understand sin in this broader sense, which still is only a few exhibits in the museum, when we understand it in this broad sense, rather than the trivial way we might be used to thinking about it, its weight is too much for us to carry. It ruins us because it ruins our relationship with God. The truth is, we can only really talk about sin and venture into this horrible museum because of the truth that the angel sets before us when he gives Jesus his name. The knowledge of sin and of God's judgment on it would simply paralyze us if we did not see it in the light of what the angel says, in the light of Jesus' name, in the light of grace and forgiveness of God saves. But Jesus does save us from our sins. And so we can sigh. We can be relieved. We can breathe. Because Jesus saves us from our sins, it means that he saves us from the consequences of our sins. It means that he saves us from being separated from God. Sin fractures our relationship with God. And so long as we continue in sin, which we all will, we cannot heal it ourselves. Every time we sin, we open up a chasm between God and us that we cannot jump across, we cannot climb out of, no matter how hard we tried. This is a predicament that we cannot solve ourselves. Like the crippled man in the bed, helpless. We need healing. But what we need more than that is to be forgiven, our sins to be forgiven, to be saved from them. And when Jesus dies on the cross, this is exactly what happened. He forgave our sins, erasing the record that stood against it, nailing our sins to the cross. It means that he saves us from having to try to pay our own debt. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Salvation is a gift, not a product of your moral behavior, not a product of trying harder, not a product of paying for your own sins. You cannot find your way back to God through your sins, and you cannot possibly pay for them. What God does in Jesus is a gift, pure and simple, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but what we need done for us more than anything else. And God does it for free, a free gift, plain and simple. It means that he saves us from being lost to God. No matter how far you've turned and walked, no matter what you have done, no matter how full your museum is, Jesus does not give up on you. It is not just that when he forgives your sins, he erases your debt. He also fills you with restoration, with adoption into his family, with friendship back at God's side, which means that he calls you back into his service to be his co-worker again in the mission. It means that he saves you from a future of ruin, not just being separated and lost from God, but a future of misery. Because the closer you follow Jesus, the less your life will be dominated by sin. The less sin is a part of your life, the better and brighter and more joy-filled and fulfilling it is. He saves you from committing the sins that would go on further to ruin you. In this sense, he saves you from yourself. And I want you now to think of your own sin, the thing that weighs on your conscience. What sin do you need saving from? Your pride that rots out your relationship with God and one another? Your sloth, which rots out your humanity and your compassion and love? Your falsehood, which rots out your witness in this world? Jesus saves you from these things. Believe it. Receive his salvation. Give up your hold on these things. Give up your desire to pay for them yourself. Give up your desire of self-justification and receive instead his forgiveness. Follow him. Do not labor any longer under a ruined relationship with God. Do not labor any longer alone. Do not go at life without God anymore, because Jesus has come. God saves is here, and he saves you from your sins. Now, in the seat pocket in front of you, Jared said earlier, is a Connect card. On the back of that Connect card is a checkbox that says you want to learn more about following Jesus. There's also a place to write what your next step might be. If you want to follow Jesus but don't quite know how, or if you want to take the next step toward giving up on your own sin and guilt, and if you want to know how to receive this forgiveness, put that on the card and either fold it and put it back in the pocket or go drop it in one of the giving boxes after the service, or go back to the room back here afterwards and talk to one of the people who'll be back there, because we want to follow up with you. We want to pray for you. We want to walk that path with you. We want to be a community of people who know that they're sinners but know that they're forgiven and know that God loves them and that we follow God together in that. Let's pray.
God, we thank you that you have sent your son Jesus into this world at Christmas time. We thank you for your great love. We thank you that you did not leave us alone, that you did not stand on the sideline, but you came down into this world to reconcile us, to save us, to be our God, to be our Savior, to forgive us our sins. God, we lift up our sins to you now. Our pride that keeps us from one another, our sloth that prevents us from loving others, our falsehood that tells people untruth about you rather than truth. God, we pray that you would hear us now and forgive us our sins and help us to receive your forgiveness. Lord, thank you that you have created us for a relationship with you, and we pray that you would restore us to that today and every day. Help us to follow you. Help us to be people who out in this world can share this good news that you save us from our sins. We pray for this church that you would continue to lead us and strengthen us as we move forward. Help us to celebrate Christmas, not with all of the little lights, but with the one light of life, which enlightens everything. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.